Exodus 33, chapter 33, page 65 in the Church Bible. We're reading through to chapter 34 and verse 9. Chapter 33, verse 1, and we're picking up the narrative immediately following the occasion when the Israelites have sinned against God in making and worshipping a golden calf. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'I will give it to your descendants.' I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way." When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you." So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the Tent of Meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the Tent of Meeting outside of the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he had entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, they all stood and worshipped, each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young assistant, Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name, and you have found favor with me.' If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people, unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But, he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand, and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." The Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain." So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones, and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning, as the Lord had commanded him. and he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. And the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. O Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes, he said, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin, and take us as your inheritance.
If you put your Bible down, please do pick it up again or turn back to Exodus chapter 33, page 65 in the Church Bible. Exodus 33, because that's where we'll be looking at this evening. Some films contain pretty much great sermon illustrations and opening thoughts in them, don't you? The film I want to just briefly look at as we start this evening is a film called The Hobbit, The Desolation of Smaug. And if you haven't seen the film, Smaug is a kind of a real nasty fire-breathing dragon, just in case you're wondering. The scene that I'm particularly thinking of in the movie is the one where the character Bilbo Baggins and a dozen of the dwarves travel, as they do, to this lonely mountain where Smaug is to try and defeat him. And on their journey, the group is accompanied by another character called Gandalf the Grey. Harvey, could we have the slide there? That's Gandalf the Grey. You can see why he's called Grey. Grey hat, grey beard, grey coat. He even looks grey, doesn't he? Now, he's a man of unusual wisdom and extraordinary power. Because at times, you see, as the group are on this journey, he serves the group as a guardian for them, as a guide, sometimes as a protector, even as a saviour. But, and there's always a twist, isn't there, to these films, Gandalf could not always be with them on their journey to this lonely mountain where Smaug is. Because about midway through their journey, the group approaches what's called the Forest of Mirkwood. It is a deep, dark and dangerous forest. And as they prepare to enter this forest, Gandalf turns to the group and informs them that he won't be travelling with them anymore. And this is seriously unhappy news to the rest of the group. The dwarves, well, they groan in distress. Bilbo even cries, and they beg him to stay with them. They thought that he'd always be with them on their journey. But not so. And it's great, if not essential, to have such a guide like Gandalf when you're on a journey through dangerous lands or forests. And so devastating when you lose him. And devastated, thanks Harvey, you can get rid of that. Devastated is exactly how the Israelites are feeling at this point in Exodus. And at this point of travelling towards the land that God has promised to give to them. Devastated because God has said that he's not going to travel with them. Verse 3 of chapter 33. Go up, God speaking to Moses, sorry. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you. A few weeks ago, we finished with Moses on top of Mount Sinai as God was giving Moses all of the detailed instructions for Moses and the people to build a tabernacle. As God said back in chapter 25 and verses 89 to Moses, God said this, have them make a sanctuary for me and I will dwell tabernacle among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. And so Moses stayed on top of the mountain for 40 days and nights receiving those instructions from God. 2 weeks ago, we got to Exodus chapter 32, and we saw what God's people had decided to do as they felt that possibly, obviously we can't be sure, Moses had just disappeared. He was nowhere to be found. He's been gone such a long time. Verse 1 of chapter 32, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered round Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. And we saw that the people fell into idolatry. Aaron makes this golden calf from the jewelry, and the people worship it as the God that has brought them out of Egypt. Verses 2 to 4 of chapter 32. Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing. Bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol, cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." And God calls his people, in that same chapter, verse 9, a stiff-necked people. They are rebellious, and they are stubborn of heart. And God is rightly angry with his people because of their act of idolatry. It is a sin. In fact, Moses calls it a great sin. Verse 30 of chapter 32, "The next day Moses said to the people, 'You have committed a great sin.'" And as a result of their wicked, sinful behavior, God removes himself from them. God withdraws his presence. And the Israelites are devastated. But how do we know they're devastated? Well, because they begin to mourn and they show true repentance from their sinful behavior. Verses 3 to 6 of chapter 33. "Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way." When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments and I will decide what to do with you." So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. The people's mourning is simply stated in verse 4. We can see that. But the people's repentance from their sin of idolatry, well, that's seen in their actions and their behavior. What is it they do in those verses? Well, they strip off the very things that they used in order to make this golden calf, or all of their jewelry, verse 4 and verse 6. In fact, verse 6 suggests that they didn't put on any jewelry after this point on their journey to the promised land. They've realized what provides them with the greatest temptation, their jewelry. And they remove that temptation completely and permanently. The people are devastated at what God has just said. They're devastated that God isn't going to be with them. They mourn and they show true repentance. And that's the first thing I think we see this evening, is that these Israelites, they show us just how important their relationship with God was. God shows how faithful and gracious that he is towards them. He's promised them a land flowing with milk and honey. Right back at the start of Exodus, chapter 3, verse 8, as God speaks with Moses at the burning bush, God says this, "I have come down to rescue them," the Israelites, "from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey." And after the way these people have just behaved and the sin they've just committed, it's truly amazing that God would even keep his word to them, isn't it? Yet he does. And God commands Moses to start the journey with this people because he's going to keep his promise. Chapter 33, verses 1 to 3. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey.'" But as we said, God is not going to be with them. The tabernacle that he's just described to Moses, well, it's useless. There's absolutely no point Moses even starting the planning application, so to speak, because God isn't going to dwell in it in order to live amongst his people. One commentator I read said of this, "The significance of this turn of events cannot be stressed too highly. The whole purpose of the Exodus was for God and his people to be together. God's presence with them will be firmly established in the proposed tabernacle. By saying, 'Go ahead, but you're going without me,' the events of the previous 31 chapters are being undone. This is not merely a setback. It means the end of the road." Israelites are devastated. They're to make their way to the promised land without God living amongst them. Their relationship with God was hugely important to them. And they come to realize that. There's also a bit of irony here also that we can learn from their idolatry, because they want God to be close to them. Then they must have connected this closeness with Moses, who was their mediator. As he went up and down the mountains, meeting with God, speaking with God, and bringing God's word back down to the people, because they make the idol to replace Moses. We saw that in verse 1 of chapter 32. And in the attempt to achieve this closeness on their own grounds, they actually drive God away. Their sinful behavior, their heart attitude of being stiff-necked, is what prevents God from living with them. Their relationship with God has been damaged. Because in wanting to get what they want in the way that they want it, well, they actually achieve the opposite. But let me ask you this question this evening. How important to you is your relationship with God? Because there are many similarities between the Israelites and us at this point, but also many enhancements. Because we're like the Israelites, but we're much better off in our relationship with God if we're a Christian this evening. Because doesn't Hebrews 3 and 4 call the promised rest heaven? And aren't we on our way, on a journey, as it were, to that promised rest? And aren't we a sinful people? Yet, and here's the enhancement, here's how our relationship with God is better. Don't we also have the promise of the Holy Spirit that always lives in us? Then we have a greater mediator than Moses in Jesus, who's able and willing to forgive us our sin every time we repent of it because of his sacrifice on the cross for us. If you're a Christian here this evening, how important to you is your relationship with God? We usually place things as important in the way that we give something or someone time, our time, our energy, how much we think about it, what we give to it of ourselves and of our resources. When we lived in Birmingham, the guy opposite, who lived opposite us, had a really, really important car. It was really important. I'd love to have had a drive in it. I don't know what made it so important, but it was, because every Sunday morning, without fail, he was out on the drive cleaning it, washing it, waxing it, hoovering it, inside and outside, from before we went to church until we got back from church, which was most of the morning. His car was extremely important to him. But what about your relationship with God, or my relationship with God? How important is it to you, to me? How important to you is your relationship with God? And this distance between God and his people is highlighted and made pretty obvious in verses 7 to 11, particularly verse 7. Of chapter 33. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Now let me say from the outset that this is, yes, it is another tent. But this one is a temporary tabernacle. It's an alternative place for Moses to meet with God. It is a tent without any gold. There's no fine linen or curtains. There's no altar. There's no lampstand. There's no altar of incense. There's no table of bread. There's no wash basin. It's not even within the Israelite community. It's way outside. In fact, it's right over there in the distance, away from the community and away from the Israelites. I imagine a little bit that this tent is a little bit like our tent, our family tent. We went once camping straight after a Christian camp in the summer holidays in Wales out as a family. We pitched up at the campsite. And it started raining. It didn't stop until we left. We had a nice single pitch on the campsite. Just enough room inside the tent for me, Faye and the kids. Had a lovely little one ring simple stove. The only luxury that we had was an air bed each and a pack of playing cards to get us through 4 days of rain. Our tent, you see, it wasn't like the few that we had to walk past on the way to the shower room. You know the ones, I'm sure you've seen them. There's the TV to start with. There's the four-ring gas cooker that they've got outside under a canopy. And then there's the smell. I'm sure it was roast lamb, possibly roast potatoes, maybe some gravy as well that they'd managed to knock up on the side. There was the blow-up settee, maybe even a little heater that they'd got as well. There was lights hanging from inside the tent so that you could see absolutely everything inside, know exactly where you're walking, and more importantly, what you were walking on. You know those kind of tents that just really make you sick to the back teeth. This tent of meeting was nothing like what God had instructed Moses to build on top of Mount Sinai. It was remote. It was far away from the community. And as we come to this part of Exodus, and by this part of Exodus, I mean just down to verse 18 of chapter 33 this evening, we're going to see yet more blessing of being in relationship with God through Jesus. Because as we look at these verses, we need to keep track of Moses. Because it is Moses who points us to Jesus. As we follow Moses, he shows us two particular blessings of being in relationship with a gracious God. Through or by being in Jesus, because Moses was the Israelites' mediator. Jesus is our mediator, and he's better than Moses. If you want to turn, please do. I just want to read a few verses from Hebrews chapter 3. It's on page 849. I'm just going to read from Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. And we are his house, if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. And we read this bigger section to just to try and get a whole kind of context in which this chapter sits. Because basically it's a dialogue between God and Moses that starts in this temporary tent of meeting. But it concludes in 34 on top of Mount Sinai. And there is a lot going on in these verses. And so that we can just draw out as much as possible from them, this week we're going to stop at verse 18. And stop there because in that verse, Moses makes a request to God. Just have a look at verse 18 with me, please. Then Moses said, now show me your glory. Now God responds to that request of Moses in verses 19 through to chapter 34, verse 9. And God's response is what we'll look at next week. Well, that's the plan anyway. But up to verse 18 of chapter 33, Moses shows us two blessings of being in relationship with God because Jesus is our mediator. The first blessing of being in a relationship with God through Jesus is that you're friends with God. I get that from verse 11. But before we get to verse 11, we need to see what this makeshift tent of meeting was used for. Verses 7 and 8. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. Any Israelite who wanted to inquire of God, ask God for his guidance, would go out to the tent, speak with Moses, who would enter the tent and speak to God on their behalf. And we also see what the people did when this happened. The Israelites would stand at the entrance to their own tents and watch Moses from that distance enter a tent of meeting, further highlighting the fact that there was a distance between them and their God. And so what happened when Moses went into the tent? Well, verse 9, as Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. God would descend to speak with his people's mediator. But also the people worshipped God as this happened. Verse 10, whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshipped, each at the entrance to his tent. They worshipped from their own tent entrances. They couldn't worship God in his courtyard, right outside his dwelling place. No, they worshipped at a distance. But what happened when Moses went inside the tent and God descended to speak with him? Verse 11, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Now, that doesn't contradict what God said to Moses in verse 20. Just drop down to verse 20 quickly with me, please. When God says to Moses, "But you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Why? Well, because the key for us is in the way that it's written. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face. It isn't to be taken literally. Moses and God didn't kind of sit down and look at each other in the eyes as they talked with each other. No, the conversation was, verse 11, like or the same as, or as the NIV puts it in verse 11 for us, as a man speaks with his friend. Something else I read put it like this. It is a figure of speech intended to show God and his prophet enjoyed direct communication. Moses had immediate access to God. This was a level of intimacy and fellowship that no human being had experienced since the day that God banished Adam and Eve from the garden. Moses and God were friends. God told him everything he needed to know about his plans for Israel. He spoke with Moses like a friend with a friend. And if you're a Christian this evening, you enjoy this exact same blessing as Moses because of Jesus. Your relationship with God is a friendship. But notice that it's not quite on an equal footing, because Moses goes to God to seek his help, his guidance, his wisdom. Moses asks God what he would have him do in order to lead his people. It doesn't go like this from God, well, what do you think, Moses? Tell me what your idea is. What have you got planned? Or even from Moses, well, God, that, you know, that's not quite going to work because, you know, the Robinson family, they're just going to complain. You know what they're like. Let's do it this way instead. There wasn't an informality or perhaps even a familiarity about these meetings that Moses had with God. But there was a close association, a partnership or a union. And I appreciate that that may not seem like a big difference, but nevertheless, the difference is still there. Moses is not equal with God. But Moses was God's friend. I may be friends with Prince William. I'm not, by the way, just in case you were wondering. But if I was, we wouldn't be equal. He'd be higher than me, if I can put it like that. But we could still be friends. And our culture doesn't really value friendship, does it, today? If I'm not getting out what I want from the relationship, well, then I just leave it. And I pick it up with someone who'll give me what I want instead. Things like Facebook, as useful as it can be at times, and yes, I do have a Facebook account, it does radically change the dynamic to friendships. I can keep friends at a distance, get in touch when I feel like it, or don't if I don't really want to. Relationships aren't really for the long haul. They're not fixed either. Friendships, relationships, they're kind of flexible in our culture. They can have a level of depth and meaning the one minute, and be shallow and destroyed the next. C.S. Lewis said that we need friendship. We need relationship. We've been created to relate to each other, and more importantly, to relate to God. That is why we ache when we lack friendship. And true friendship is hard to find. The one attribute I think that comes out of this phrase in verse 11 most sharply is that God and Moses' friendship, it was an honest friendship. That's a sign of true friendship, isn't it? There was nothing that Moses could hide from God. And there's nothing that you or I can hide from God either. Psalm 139, verses 1 to 6. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Those trusting in Jesus are friends with God. True friends. And God knows you intimately. He knows you. Not about you. He doesn't know things about you. He knows you for who he's made you to be. So you can be honest with him because he'll be honest with you. In Jesus and because of Jesus, you can speak to God as a friend speaks to a friend. The second blessing of being in relationship with God through Jesus is that you're a pleasure to God. We see that in verse 17. But again, before we get to verse 17, if we start at verse 12, we see what conversation Moses had with God in the tent of meeting. And in that conversation, Moses tells God exactly how he's feeling about starting the journey to the promised land without him. Verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." I think that what lies behind Moses' question or request in verse 18 actually is what he says here in verse 13. Because Moses asks to see God's glory in verse 18, as we saw, because of what's in verse 13, where Moses says, "If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you." And here also, Moses is keen to be assured that God will actually come with him and his people, that God will live amongst them and travel with them to the promised land. Moses isn't content with an angel to go before them, as God said in verse 2 of chapter 33. And Moses knows that he's found favor with God. The difficulty here in verse 13 is that we kind of have to take Moses' word for it, because his pleasure is not mentioned before. But if Moses is pleasing to God, and we note that he is, because God confirms his pleasure in Moses, we're not left in any doubt about that. Verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name." But also, he wants God to teach him his ways so that he'll know God, and he'll truly know God by seeing his glory, which God will do and reveal his glory to him. But that's for next week. Here in verse 13, for the moment, Moses is concerned to remain in God's favor. He wants to remain as one who is pleasing to God. Well, God answers Moses and assures him that he will travel with them. He will live amongst his people. Verse 14, the Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And I don't think the rest here refers to God helping Moses out with a stiff-necked people because they're a little bit awkward and a little bit tough at times. No, God is confirming that his presence will go with his people to the land that he's promised to give them, a land in which they'll find rest. But Moses pushes this point a little bit further with God. Verse 15, then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here." And the reason for pushing this point that Moses gives to God is in verse 16. "How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" Moses ties the fact that God's presence, that God living amongst his people in this tabernacle, is what will mark them out from every other nation. How is this Israelite nation distinct? Well, they have the living God living amongst them. But God's presence is also a sign of God's pleasure with Moses and his people. God hasn't been pleased with his people. He's departed from them. His presence wasn't amongst them. At the moment, his presence is distant and remote. And Moses isn't content with that. He wants God's closeness. He wants God's presence to be amongst his people. He wants God to come down and live with his people. And when God does that, Moses knows that they will be a distinct people. And they'll also know that it's a sign that they're a pleasure to God. Verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name." And each and every Christian, having the Holy Spirit living within them, is distinct and a pleasure to God. How can I be so sure? Really a pleasure to God. You can be so sure of this because in Jesus, because you're in Jesus, God's delight is in him. God, as a father said to Jesus after he was baptized in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." God the Father also said of his Son in Mark chapter 9, verse 7 at the Transfiguration, "This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him." The resurrection of Jesus, that's also testimony to God finding his pleasure and delight in Jesus. And finally, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12 says this, "But when this priest, when Jesus had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." And yes, I know that kind of initially shows Jesus' work being complete, but also doesn't that show God's delight in his Son as he lets him sit down next to him? God the Father is pleased with his Son, Jesus. And if you're a Christian, you have the indwelling Holy Spirit living in you. You're united to Christ, and so you're a pleasure, you're a delight to God. God delights in you this evening because you're in Jesus. "But I'm such a sinner." Because of Jesus, God delights in you. But I regularly mess up, all of the time, in fact. Because of Jesus, God delights in you. "But I feel at times that I just never manage to please anyone." Because of Jesus, God delights in you. The Israelites were God's treasured possession. They were a delight to him because Moses, as their mediator, represented them to God. And so too true for the Christian this evening. You are God's treasured possession, and he delights in you. You're a pleasure to him because of Jesus. You come as you are into that relationship with God, with all of your faults, all of your sins. And because of Jesus, because of his life, because of his total obedience to God, because of his death and his resurrection, you're a delight to God. You're a pleasure to him. The importance of the relationship to God with his people is that he counted them as his friends, and he took great pleasure in them. And that is true of you if you're trusting in Jesus this evening. So let me finish by asking you, as I've asked myself, how important to you is your relationship with God? Because to God, it's hugely important.